Carol and I were visiting Treva in the hospital here before she got flown over. We were kind of reflecting on the fact that, yes, she was 95. She was still the moderator of the church. And when we got here, see, this is my 25th year, Wayne's, I think, 30th. She was 68, I think. So she was still 10 years older than we are now. And yet, what an active service for God, you know. And like Scott said, we kind of had these times of sorrow and questioning. Are we saying goodbye to Treva before? Maybe at least four times. So don't count Treva out, you know. But again, whatever God's will is, because we know that she's ready, and she has said that many times. You know, I'm ready. I'm ready. God bless her. One of my favorite theologians and philosophers is Soren Kierkegaard. I know that kind of behooves some of you. Danish theologian, Danish philosopher, neo-orthodoxy. It's a trip to read some of his stuff. I don't agree with it, but it's a trip to read it. And I can understand, in a world like we have here, how he comes up with a lot of his philosophy. I think a lot of it is true. His theology is where he begins to get a little off. But anyway, he's got some great illustrations. And one of them, he calls the wild duck of Denmark. The wild duck of Denmark, being Scandinavian himself. And it goes, a wild duck was flying northward with his mates across Europe during the springtime. And en route, he happened to land in a barnyard in Denmark, where he quickly made friends with the tame ducks that lived there in the barnyard. He decided that he'd stay there for, an hour, which turned into a day, which turned into a week. And finally, it turned into a month. He made a lot of friends. He enjoyed the corn. He enjoyed the fresh water. He enjoyed the security that he had there. And at the end of that month, he contemplated flying off to join his friends in the vast Nordland. And he had begun to enjoy the safety, however, of this barnyard and all its amenities. And the tame ducks had made him feel so welcome. He felt like one of them. So, what the heck, he decided to stay for summer. In an autumn day, when his wild mates were then flying from the Nordland south, he heard them quacking, and it stirred him with a delight, and he enthusiastically started flapping his wings, and he rose into the air to join them, and much to his dismay, he couldn't rise any higher than the eaves of the barn. He had gained an awful lot of weight, and his wings, which he hadn't used now for a while, had become quite weak. And as he waddled back to the safety of the barnyard, he muttered to himself, well, you know what? I'm satisfied here. I've got plenty of food. The area is good and safe. Why should I leave? And he spent the winter on the farm. In the spring, he heard his buddies coming again. The wild ducks flew overhead, and he felt again that strange stirring within his breast. But he didn't even try this time to fly up to meet them. And then when they returned in the fall, they again invited him to rejoin them. But curiously enough, this time, the duck didn't even notice him. The stirring in the breast had gone. He simply kept on eating the corn that was making him fatter and fatter and fatter. So much with us joining in on the world, huh? Anyway, it's sometimes good to look into other people's barnyards and see the lessons that they can teach us, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't spend an ample amount of time looking in our own barnyard, right? And asking ourselves some very serious questions and keeping ourselves from some very serious denial, because that is a major problem, not just in the world today, but in the Church of Christ today as well. As we view more of others and looking at them, or perhaps even looking at ourselves purely, openly, honestly, we can kind of see that throughout history, the church has been kind of split up into two parties. Being the political time of the year, it's kind of like a two-party system. But instead of the Republicans or the Democrats, you have those who believe in grace and those who believe in works. Okay? It's kind of typically how it breaks down in the Christian two-party system. Now, those who believe in grace, the purposefully gracious, would say, you know, I'm saved regardless what I do. And so they don't really put much care or understanding into a lot that they do as far as whether or not it truly is what they should be doing. Because they're not really worried. They feel, hey, I'm safe. I can do what I want, right? And then on the other side, the purposefully hardworking would say, I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to dance. I'm not going to smoke. I'm not going to play cards. I'm not going to hang around with those who do. So I can indeed go to heaven. I can have my salvation intact. And they don't really pay much attention to real saving grace. They're too busy working hard and earning their salvation. However, throughout my time, my Christian walk, throughout my journey into spiritual maturity or on the way to spiritual maturity, I've met many people from various denominations who've had a great impact on my life. And it's interesting that these people, the ones that have had the greatest impact on my life, they don't agree with a two-party system. They don't see it as a two-party system. They see it as one, actually. They're very strong on both grace and on works, and appropriately lined up. They believe that once saved, it's really not possible to lose salvation through bad works. And at the same time, they believe that holiness or holy living, holiness in living, doing good works is extremely important to them. But it's after they understand their salvation. And that's a wonderful combination. You're secure in your salvation, and you're constantly alert to whether you are advancing the kingdom of God by your godly acts. That's the appropriate way that we should be looking at it. It is not a two-party system. They actually are two sides of one coin, aren't they? And we should be aware, and we should understand both sides. And that's what Paul allows us to do here in 1 Thessalonians. So let's plunge into our study and see what Paul teaches about salvation and holy living. Salvation and holy living. So open up your Bibles, if you would. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And of course, as we open up God's Word, let's open ourselves to Him in prayer. And Father, we do that at this time, and I pray again. This is just a repetition of what happens in the lives of the people sitting here, myself included, every morning, Lord God, that we open up your word, that we connect with you, that we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to see the truths, hear the truths from you, and through the urging of your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to apply those truths to our lives. Thank you for gathering, the ability of gathering together, as many in this world don't have that ability. But here we can do it publicly, we can do it joyfully, we can sing our praises out without fear. Thank you for that, Lord God. But help us to understand there are those who don't have that privilege, and help us to work steadily, or allow you to work through us steadily into their lives as well. And thank you for your son, Jesus, who not only made our salvation possible, but lived the greatest example of how it is we are supposed to be living as well. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, that's past tense, and in fact, you are living that way. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. As we look at the beginning of that verse, the word finally does not mean that the letter is about to come to an end, because we still got a couple of chapters to go through, right? 4, 5. So it doesn't mean the ending of the letter. So what does the finally mean? Well, it means the final point in the topic that he's talking about, that we got into at the beginning of last week. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 10, we could see the topic was, what is lacking in your faith? What is lacking in your faith? And he had a couple of points about that. And what he's about to get into now is the final point in that topic of what is lacking in your faith. And again, Paul reminds his readers of the words that he gave them in Thessalonica when he was there with them before persecution hit and he got literally ridden out on a rail, right? He was telling them then, coaching them in how to live a holy life, how to live a life that God desires you to live. And he reminds his readers of his words here, where he moves them, or he's trying to move them from that present condition that they're in along to the next stage of their spiritual development. And so he's encouraging them. Yes. Yes, they'd respond positively to Paul's teaching on Christian living. And he was pleased to hear that they had responded positively. Timothy came back from Thessalonica with a great report that even amid persecution, they were living changed lives. They were living strongly for Jesus. And it was making a difference in the world around them in Thessalonica. And so, yes, they had responded positively to Paul's teaching on Christian living. They had changed their lifestyle, and Timothy saw it. It was observable, which means it was real. So what kind of living does Paul recommend here in chapter 4? He says that they and we, along with them, should live in such a way as is pleasing to God. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. Live a life that is pleasing to God. We should live a purposefully pleasing life. And I think that that's interesting. But it demands a question, doesn't it? It demands a question of them. It demands a question of us as we read what Paul had written to them. Are we doing that? Are we living a life that is pleasing to God? And many of us would probably answer, well, yeah, mostly. Right? Because we all have battles with sin. I don't care how spiritually mature you are. For the spiritually mature, you would talk to them and they would tell you what they're battling. You go, really? That's it? Because you may be battling some quote-unquote heavier sins. But to the spiritually mature, is that sin that they're battling any less heavy than the one that you might be battling at the time? No, because they see sin as sin should be seen, as sin. And God does not like sin. And so they're trying hard, hard, hard to live most of their life pleasing God, not sinning. But we all know that that's difficult here on earth. That is the Christian walk, right? That is the Christian dilemma. How do we make more of those times pleasing to God? And that's what our Christian maturity is going to show us. That we have advanced, that more of our time is living a life that is pleasing to God, right? I hope so. I hope so. Is what we're doing pleasing God? Let me ask you, should asking yourself that be a habit to you? Of course. That's part of living a life that's pleasing God. Habitually kind of asking, do you think God would like this? And as soon as it comes out of your mouth or into your head, it turns into a rhetorical question, doesn't it? Of course not, or you wouldn't have to ask. Or you wouldn't have to ask. And yes, I think in every aspect of life, everything that we do, we literally are asking ourselves that. And somebody said to me, oh yeah, what about brushing your teeth? I mean, come on, are you going to ask yourself if that's pleasing to God? No, but it's going to be consistent with a lifestyle that is, right? That is of good hygiene and things of that nature that we know God desires. Because doesn't the Bible say cleanliness is next to godliness? Is what we're doing pleasing God? So how do the Thessalonians measure up with their living, their purposeful living, they're purposefully living a life to please God? Paul says that, in fact, yes, they are living to please God, but he also says in that same verse that these Thessalonians could and should improve on this aspect of their lives. How? By doing so more often. And again, kind of acknowledging our Christian dilemma. Consider the apparent conflict in what Paul's writing. First, he says they're, in fact, living in order to please God. And then he says, yes, but do more. Well, how can you be, in fact, doing it and yet not doing it at the same time? Obviously, there are certain measurements, right? What I think he's really kind of trying to say is, yes, you are living more to please God than you have been in the past. And we like that because that's showing something about your life. It's showing something about who's really in charge, about the transformation that's taking place. And that's showing something about whether or not salvation has truly happened, right? So do more. Advance that into those gap times, because that is the road of Christian maturity. Be conscientious about it. Be conscientious about pleasing God more instead of pleasing whom? Ourselves. Because that's the other philosophy, right? Pleasing self. It's the heart of Paul's grace message, his message of grace. We're saved because of what Jesus has done for us. Make no mistake, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Absolutely nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And yes, we are perfect in God's eyes because of what Christ has done, right? Because of what Christ has done for us. But we need to start applying this perfection in our life. We need to start applying this perfection more to our life conscientiously by allowing that transformation to take place, by allowing the Holy Spirit more and more charge in more and more areas of our lives, right? Because we can frustrate God's work, can't we? Instead of work cooperatingly with him, we can work against him. And Paul's pointing that out, that still seems to be happening to an extent. And I think if we were all honest, we would say yes, to a greater or lesser extent. So we need to be applying the perfection that Christ has allowed in our life. On our own, we're far, far, far from perfect. On our own, we never can work towards an iota of that perfection. Paul says, but keep working on it by allowing less of you, more of God to work in your life. Get yourself out of the way, then God can move in and make that change. First in you, and then through you into his world. Keep working on it. Keep paying attention to your goal of holiness, our purpose of pleasing God. Keep making that conscious decision. And that way the Holy Spirit will not be grieved. He will be at work. Look at verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you. By whose authority? By the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's not just us that's talking. No, we're talking for God. It's God talking through us, literally. It's God talking through us. So he says, we're telling you these directions by God's authority. God is letting you know how to live a life that pleases him. And so listen. Listen. Verses 3 through 5. For it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should be apart from the world, that you should be different. You should be on the road to sainthood, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Ooh. Here's Paul hitting it quite heavily and hitting it quite heavily at a very particular sin, isn't it? It's a group of sins, actually, sexual immorality. Learn to control your own body. Now, putting ourselves in Paul's place, writing to people who haven't learned to control their bodies, people who are involved in sexual immorality, would you start out by saying that these people are indeed living a life that's pleasing God? As now he's getting into some of the ways that they are not? And yet, how did he start out? He said, yes, you are living a life that's pleasing to God. But look, you're also involved in these other practices. What kind of Christians are these Thessalonians? Well, we know they're saved because Paul says right there in verse 5 that they're not like the heathens. So he's obviously is talking to Christians. So then as Christians, as followers of Christ, what should their goal, what should their purpose be? They should purposely want what Christ wanted in his life on earth, right? And what is it that Christ wanted above all things from his life here on earth? That he would please God, that he would please the one who sent him, that he would glorify the one who sent me, that he would please God. And so that should be our goal as well. We should be living lives that please God, as God has asked us to live. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Paul says their goal, their purpose, should be to live in a way that is holy and honorable. That's pleasing to God. They should be sanctified. They should be on the road to becoming saints. So what's preventing them from doing this? Look at verse 6. And that in this manner, this matter of sexual immorality, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Okay? That we've already told you and warned you. So, what's preventing him to do it is being involved in the sin of sexual immorality or in the area of sexual immorality. And the reason that you shouldn't be involved in it is not necessarily because it's too enjoyable. No, it's not necessarily because to you it's something that God does not please God. No, it's because, he says, because of what you're doing in wronging another brother or sister in taking part in that. Interestingly enough, why would we be involved in sexual immorality? Well, it's not to please God, it's to please whom? Ourselves. It's actually some of the most selfish actions we can take, right? When you think about it. Because it involves our bodies. It involves other people's bodies, physical beings as well, right? And so we are involving other people. The sin is affecting other people big time. It's not just ourselves. Paul says it's passionate lusts found in this world that are keeping us from living more of a life that is pleasing God. And as a young man, I remember the church giving out all kinds of mixed messages about sex as I was growing up. Of course, that was in the 60s and 70s, what we call the glorious sexual revolution. Some of you may remember and, of course, still be affected by it. At the same time, the youth group in my Lutheran church, Missouri Synod, had a sex ed class based on the book, God Invented Sex. So now I was really confused. Is it godly or is it not? But like I said, growing up during the sexual revolution, I was quite amazed, dazed and confused for so long. It's true. I and the world are still trying to recover from that. You know, last week we talked about discouragement as being probably the most powerful tool of Satan. But what about passionate lusts, huh? They're powerful, aren't they? And there's a lot of people who are controlled by them, who are kept from living more of a life pleasing to God. Yes, even those who are saved, even those who are Christians, they're kind of stymied in their walk. I remember an episode of Friends. Perhaps you remember it too. I didn't watch many episodes of it, but this one I happened to see, and it was, in my opinion, very appropriate. Chandler and Joey turn on their television to discover that for some reason the cable has locked them into the porno channels. So you think they turned it off in amazement? No, they didn't. And for the rest of the episode, these guys are glued to the TV set. They never leave the house. They never leave their chairs. The TV never gets turned off. They couldn't get enough of the stuff. And everyone thought it was hilarious. I think if you really want to know the world's problems and perhaps America's problems, you look at what they're laughing at, right? You kind of look at what they're laughing at. Because if you listen closely to that laughter, it's really not pure laughter, is it? It's kind of, laughter. It's kind of shameful laughter, almost. Or look at bumper stickers. That's the other thing. And you can see what our real problems are. But Pornography is dangerous because it always leaves you wanting more. Adultery is dangerous because it always leaves you wanting more. Satan knows that lust never delivers what it promises, but it sure hooks you. It hooks you. But notice, beloved, Paul doesn't refer to passionate lust as either being dirty or being created by God. He just looks at it very truthfully. It's there. It keeps you from pleasing God. If you are involved in sexual immorality, then you have no control of your own body. If you desire that control, then give it over to the Holy Spirit. For he's the only one that's going to pull you out of it. You ask any psychologist, psychiatrist, Christian counselor, what do they say about sexual sin? What do they say about sexual problems? Can you change on your own? No. The only one who can change is God. Change you is God. What Paul says, the main problem that he sees with passionate lust is that too many times we allow our own passionate lust to dictate our behavior, and then we end up taking advantage of someone else, he says. That blew me away when I realized what he was truly saying here. And that's more important than what it may be doing to you and your body and your lack of control. It's what you're doing to others, which sure sounds more like the Christian message, huh? We're not supposed to be concerned with loving self. We're supposed to be concerned with loving whom? Others. We're supposed to be concerned with others. We end up treating somebody else wrong when we enjoy these, quote, pleasures of passionate lust. It's one of the most selfish things, as we said, that you can do. And if anybody had viewed pornography or prostitution or adultery or other sexual sins from that perspective, I guarantee it would cancel out a lot of their behavior, their involvement in that behavior. I was recently at a conference regarding human trafficking, and it opened my eyes to the fact that many, many, many involved in prostitution and pornography, creation of pornography, are literally slaves. They're controlled by other people. And when you think about it, they're controlled physically, yes, by people who are keeping them physically where they're at, but they're more controlled by the others that are using the products, aren't they? Because that's what's keeping it, keeping them in that business, unfortunately, keeping that business going. It's much like drugs. You think if we didn't buy all the drugs we did, there'd be the problem across the border? No. We are the problem. Knowing this radically changed my view about personal involvement in this activity. It did. How much I was hurting others. Because we all are selfish, we don't really care when it boils right down to it how much it hurts us. The old argument is that this is a victimless fun or it's a victimless crime, but that's not true. It is not true. There are many victims, generally young people, and they're victimized in some of the most terrible ways. Just this week, a mother told me that her son's wife had left him and their very young child for another man. And that's a story that's repeated hundreds and hundreds of thousands of times, perhaps a day. What trade is being made there, huh? You think about it. What trade's being made? The spouse finds someone who's more fun or more interesting. The other spouse and the children suffer greatly. And you know, and a wandering wife is taking advantage of her family. A wandering husband takes advantage of his family. It's selfish lust carried out to its extreme. And it's shameful. It does not please God, obviously. And yes, there's a small difference as far as the church compared to the world. But it's nothing to talk about. Paul writes in verse 6 that God will punish those who commit such sin. Okay, but I ask, how does this godly punishment reconcile with verse 1, which he says, they're living in a way that's pleasing God? Sounds like he's talking out of two sides of his mouth, or both sides of his mouth. These two verses can only be reconciled by us understanding that not all of God's punishment is eternal damnation. He's not talking about losing their salvation here as many people want to think about it. No, he's not. He's talking about Christians that are involved in ungodly acts, and yet they are saved. And they're going to continue to be saved. And so he's not talking about punishments that are eternal. He's talking about punishments that are temporal. He's talking about punishments that are inflicted here while still on earth. Could it be that he means that the excitement or the fun of wandering results in damage to others who may in turn perhaps damage us as we have seen in the past? Damage us in the here and the now, in this life that we have here on earth? Or perhaps living in a body now that we cannot control because it's ravaged with disease and we have to suffer through that? Think of how many times we've observed the truth in those around us. Those who thought that following their passionate lust would be fun and would be what they definitely would want for the rest of the time here, only to end up just loaded down with unbearable grief. Look at verses 7 and 8. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man. Who is he rejecting? He's rejecting God. Look at the seriousness of your decisions. If you're out to live a life that's pleasing God, when you don't do it, you are rejecting God, obviously. You're not just displeasing him. You are rejecting him who gives you the Holy Spirit. Now we're where we need to be, the root of the problem. The root of the problem is a rejection of God. It's at any point we have that decision and we don't choose God, then we are rejecting God, right? And who wins the battle? Satan does. Paul says these people are living a life pleasing to God, but also says that they're in danger of rejecting God many times throughout the day. Pick any sexual sin and ask whether or not the person who commits that sin has rejected God, or is that person leading a life pleasing to God? Paul essentially says they're doing both, right? That's weird. What does he mean? For the Thessalonians, the answer, according to Paul, is that they're leading a life pleasing to God, yet they need to get better at it. Yet there's gaps. There's gaps of the most ghastly kind. And he needs to see that removed. He needs to see that improved. So the difference, and it's an important one, is living more and more of a life that purposefully pleases God. More of God, less of me. More of God, less of me. Less of a life of sin. And if he doesn't see that happening, what can you ask about the individual? Seriously, what should the people be asking themselves if that's not happening in their life? And that brings to our mind a fact about this Christian dilemma. Complacency contradicts confession. If you're not improving in your walk, that asks something about your confession of salvation, right? And I don't mean losing it. I mean, was it ever there in the first place? If there's no change in your life, was it there? Was it there? I like complacency cancels confession, literally, because we have to ask ourselves. And that's what Paul's hitting as the bottom line. Hey, you have to ask yourself. Because who's going to know? Who's going to know the truth? God, of course, and you. If you can get through your denial. And that shows just how powerful that denial can be. And you can play church all you want. You can say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. So what does that teach us about the nature of sin? We can't defeat sin. We can't do anything about our sin. Our sin is too overwhelming. What does that teach us about the nature of our God? It teaches us that we serve a holy but gracious God. A holy but gracious God. We get to that problem about grace and works. We see it actually figured out right here in the person of God. He is a holy but gracious God, a God who tolerates sin in those who claim the righteousness of their Son, Jesus Christ. And he will work with them. He will work in them. And hopefully, eventually, he'll work through them into the world around them, right? And that should be the goal that we have as one who has claimed the works of Jesus and his salvation in our lives. And we set ourselves aside more. And it's more joyful than any passionate, sinful lust can be. It's more fulfilling than any passionate, sinful lust can be. The only way we human sinners can break out of the progression of sin is to allow God to cancel the progressive nature of sin within us by way of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, through his gracious work. And then to work with the Holy Spirit at living a changed life. Literally, don't work at it. Just get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do his work of transformation in you, right? And if you don't see that happening, what should you honestly be asking yourself? Am I still continually rejecting God? Am I rejecting the work of Jesus Christ? Has anything really changed? What does it tell us about our being saved? What does it tell us about our salvation? When we continue to prove that we do not choose Jesus as our Savior, and our actions prove it, when we continue to reject God and the direction of the Holy Spirit, and there's no change in our life, no transformation, at some point we need to admit to ourselves that we have rejected God all along the way from the beginning and not expect salvation, not expect change, and make a very important decision at that point in time. Beloved, it's so important that we see what Paul's saying here. He's saying daily sins have a dual function. They have a dual function for us. Generally speaking, they can be used to test our salvation. But I'll guarantee you that vast majority of people here in this room will pass that test. They know that they are saved. They've seen transformation in their lives. They've seen the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. They know that he's there. He is the seal unto salvation. And so if you have felt that change, great. More. Paul is saying more. More power, less sin. More of Jesus, less sin. If you haven't, question it. Question it. Secondarily, for those who do know that they are saved then, and more specifically, these daily sins can be used to test our effectiveness for God's kingdom here in the time that we have left on earth. How effective are we being? How much are we working for God? That's what's going to please him and for his kingdom here on earth, right? Because believe me, it will also please you. That's the neat thing about it. The neat thing about it. And you begin to build a mindset, not a temporal one, that these lusts keep you kind of locked into. You begin to build an eternal one, which even magnifies then God working through you in his time here on earth, in your time here on earth, building his kingdom. That's where Paul wants the Thessalonians to be. That's who he's truly talking to here, are those people that are saved, that are working for the kingdom, that are advancing in their spiritual maturity. And he says, more, more, more. And if you ask Paul if he was there at the end, if he had worked as much as he possibly could, what would he have said? May it never be, right? To him, it would have been a rhetorical question. Of course not. I've got a lot more to do. And God's got a lot more to do in me. And as long as I'm here on earth, sure, I prefer to go be with him. But as long as I'm here on earth, it's God, not me. It's God working through me, right? So to be effective, God calls us to avoid sin, to pursue holiness because God is holy and because we want to avoid the punishment that wrong actions bring here on earth. And I don't mean for our own miserable feelings. I mean because less work for God is being done when we're all of a sudden involved in punishment, right? We become less effective. We can remain effective for God as long as we choose to remain connected with God and purposefully choose to please him on a daily basis by obeying his commands as we all continue to follow Jesus together. Amen. Father, all these things are right here to be found. All these things are right here to be experienced every day. Every day as we go out into this world.
And so, Father, help us, I pray.